Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The word now is nuni in the original language, and it's talking about literally the present time. For this present time, abide normally means remain, but really what it's speaking of is this is what we have to deal with. This is what is at our disposal. At this present time, we have this at our disposal. Faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of those is love. Now, the word greatest is maizon. And it's a comparative. As well as being a comparative, it's used as a superlative. So it's saying that this is so much greater. This is superabundantly greater. So we have faith, we have hope, we have love. The one that is exceedingly greater is love. Now, there is a reason why that is exceedingly greater. And as many people understand, faith and hope are things that we have here in time, but those are not things that will exist for us personally in eternity. Because as Paul said, if we have hope, then it has to be towards something that we do not see. If it is seen, then there's no longer hope. In other words, hope is a confident expectation. I don't have to have a confident expectation toward that which is already present, which is already taking place. I have a confident expectation toward that which I haven't reached yet. And likewise, faith is toward that which is not seen in Hebrews 11:1, not toward that which is seen. Love is the greatest of these three, but not only because love will continue into eternity where faith and hope are provisions for time, but also because love is the cause of faith and hope. In John 3:16, God loved the world in this manner, that He gave His only Son. In Revelation 13:8, the crucifixion of that Son was the structural foundation for the universe in the original language there. So love brought everything into existence that exists. When we deal with faith, it's love's faith. We see this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Some translations say in the Son of God, but it is indeed of the Son of God because it comes from the Son of God's mind, His Word in Romans 10:17. So it is His faith from His Word produced in us. So when we have faith, we have love's faith. When we have hope, we have love's hope. We are bold, we are confident because of love. So faith and hope are the faith and hope of love. That's why love is the greatest. Because to love belong faith and hope. It develops faith and hope. It energizes in Galatians 5:6 that faith which gives me hope, faith which gives me confident expectation, faith which is not believism, but faith which is a relationship. It's the mind of Christ functioning in me. In 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect is the word mature, teleo in the original language. Because fear involves torment, and that refers to punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect, has not matured in love. Now, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this present world. God sees us according to the truth, according to the finished work. Christ in John 14:6 is the truth. So he sees us as who we are in Christ. We have boldness because of who we are in Christ. The day of judgment, often we think of judgment as standing before God in evaluation, and that is going to be one form of judgment when we stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. But judgment is really anything that tries us, anything that proves us, anything that tests us. That is also judgment. So it's saying we have boldness in the day of testing, we have boldness in the day of trial, we have boldness in the day of difficulty, we have boldness when we are attacked by the enemy. We have boldness at all times because in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. And so we have boldness because of our place with Christ in Christ. Understand something, that when you stand before God at the Bema seat, and this makes some people uncomfortable, the notion that God will evaluate them, not for salvation. Nobody's evaluated for salvation. You're either saved before you get there or you don't get there. So not for salvation, but for our eternal condition through rewards and promotion and position. And this makes some people uncomfortable because they see their own weaknesses, they see their own old sin nature, they see their own failures, they see their own sins. They see all the times when they are not in their estimation, correctly or incorrectly, when they are not what they ought to be in their thinking. They say, perhaps I've sinned, I've done these things. They say, perhaps I'm not as smart as that one, I don't know the word of God as well, and things like this. But the boldness is not there because I know a lot, or because I've done well, or because I've never sinned. David, the king of Israel, who was the greatest king in history of the human kings, we're not talking about the King of Kings here. But David was a train wreck. And yet he is going to be the prince in the millennial reign. The fact that his life was a train wreck did not stop God from making him a prince. The fact that he failed on numerous occasions and sometimes in extremely profound ways did not stop God. And what he had was that one thing that he needed to have boldness. He knew that no matter what mistake he did, no matter what he got right. Now, granted, he made a lot of mistakes, and those are frequently talked about, but David had his share of successes also. David brought Israel in the day into some serious glory. They were a major superpower in their day because of David. David, both for good and for bad, he knew that God loved him. He knew that God accepted him. He knew that God would be merciful to him. He knew that God is gracious toward him. And that's what he relied on. It was that love of God that gave him boldness. For us, we are in a different dispensation than David was. For us, our boldness also comes from the love of God, but manifested in this, that we are one person with Christ in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. We've been accepted by Him so much so that He made us to be one with Him. This is both great privilege, but also very sobering. On the one hand, it's great privilege, great honor, great blessing, because we are one with the One who loves us. We are one with Christ. We are His body. But also, on the other hand, we have to be careful that we recognize that He is our head, that we can function as the body of Christ, that we do respond in faith so that the body of Christ, I don't bring a palsy into it, a paralysis. And so we have both this honor and this great blessing, but also we have an element of responsibility in this, that we are the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ is to function, then I need to function in Him. But yet it gives me tremendous boldness, because I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb. No sin can be charged to our account, because the blood of the Lamb removes that sin from us. When we were crucified with Him, we were cleansed by the blood. That blood took that sin out of time in Psalm 103:12. And so we have great boldness. People are afraid of the thought that they will stand before God because of negative thinking toward themselves. But God never thinks negatively toward you. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. So He doesn't look at us in a way that condemns us. And He doesn't look at us in any kind of negative light at all. No matter what failure we may have had, He will not look at us that way, because no matter what failure we may have had, the blood of Christ has removed that failure from us out of time. So there is no actual reference to it in existence, both past, present, or future. It's removed out of time. And so we have this great boldness because He loves. He did this because He loves. And this is the source of our boldness. It is the source of our faith. And it is the source of our confident expectation. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is talking about the Bema seat. That is talking about a platform where Roman governors or rulers would sit and dispense reward. We are going to stand before Him for an evaluation. Either we will be rewarded or we will not be rewarded. If we are not rewarded, the Bible calls that suffering loss. The Bible says that some people will be amazingly well rewarded and some people will be very poorly rewarded. And it all depends on what they did while they were here, in time, at this present time. I want to be well rewarded, but it is dependent on this present time. And it's not dependent on my performance. It's not dependent on how good a boy I was. It's not dependent on even how many people I reached for Christ, how many times I went to church. It's not dependent on what a good guy I was. For the present time, we have these three provisions: faith, hope, and love. And our faith comes from love, and our hope comes from love. But those are our provisions. Because we will stand at the Bema seat, in this present time, those three things are all important. Faith and hope and love. We do absolutely everything necessary to foster these things in our lives, in our minds, in our soul, really. Faith and hope and love. Faith, confident expectation, and love. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, each person's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This is not talking about future events. This is talking about, again, now, in this present time. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. We have been appointed to the trial of our faith. So how do we respond to the trial of our faith? Because if it hasn't come lately, it will be coming soon. And if it has come lately, then most likely God will give you a little bit of a respite, not necessarily, but in many cases, and then it will come again. Because God is trying to prove us, God is trying to bring us into a place where we are conformed to His image, to the image of His Son, in Romans 8:29. So we will face trials that are fiery. We will face difficulties. We will face challenges that may appear too big for us. But how do we respond to those? That's what God is interested in. Do I respond in anxiety and fear? It's a natural thing to do so. But when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was the tree that was rooted in iniquity, produced iniquity in them, the first outcome of eating of that tree was fear. But there is no fear in love. We sometimes get faced with challenges or trials, and we fear, but there is no fear in love. You cannot be separated from the love of God. In Romans chapter 8, you cannot be separated from the love of God. So you don't have to fear. Because there is no fear in love, and you cannot be separated from love. So how do I respond? I respond in faith, trusting God, trusting the promises of God, because I have the mind of Christ. I respond with a confident expectation because I know His character. And I soak up the love of God. I take the love of God. Now, here's the question. And this is something that can puzzle people from time to time. How do I take the love of God? We hear that you have to receive the love of God. Okay, fine, but how do I receive the love of God? What do I do to receive the love of God? And this is a question that needs to be answered, but is often vague in many believers' lives. If there is faith and hope, confident expectation, that belongs to love, that is produced by love, then how do I receive love? And the answer is in the fire. That's where love is found. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born in adversity. How do I receive love? In the fire. When the Hebrew boys stood before the king, and they refused to treat him as a god. They were cast into the fiery furnace. Now, the guards turned the furnace up 7 times hotter. The fiery furnace was so hot that those guards who were near the entrance of the furnace were consumed by the heat and it killed them. But the Hebrew boys themselves and the king Nebuchadnezzar saw them himself. They were walking around and he said, "Didn't we put 3 men in? But I see 4 men, and one of them is as the Son of God." Those Hebrew boys learned one thing, at least one thing that day. That God loved them enough that he would be faithful to them. The guards could not stand near the opening of the furnace. But the Hebrew boys, they were completely unaffected. So much so that they didn't even smell like smoke. The ropes were burned off their hands, and they just walked around like they were taking a stroll. Because the 4th man was there with them. He's there with us too. The 4th man is the man whose identity is love in 1 John 4:8. He's with us too. He's faithful to us too. But they didn't see this in practical experience. They were bold. They trusted him without doubt. But then they experienced what they trusted. And they were not let down. They were not disappointed. The king got saved as a result of all that. They were not disappointed. Tribulation works patience. Romans 5:3. Patience in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is the first manifestation of the love of God. Now, tribulation works patience here in the original language. It's patience geared towards circumstances. In Romans 13:4, it's patience toward people. But really, it's the same patience. It doesn't matter what the target is. It's still patience. And so, tribulation produces in us the first characteristic of love. Why do bad things happen to good people? How many people ask that? So that they will be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why. Because tribulation produces the first characteristic of the love of God, patience. Everything else that is the love of God stems from that one characteristic. That is the most important characteristic. You could think of patience as being equal to mercy, which it is. So you could paraphrase it and say, tribulation works mercy. Have you ever met someone who lacks mercy? They tend to be very unkind. Why is that? Because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, patience leads to an outward expression of kindness. Mercy leads to an outward expression of kindness, and we call it grace in Ephesians 2:7. And so we have these manifestations of love, of mercy, of grace, and it's all produced in the fiery trial. Now, patience is required so that I will stay put in the plan of God. But God has this beautiful way of taking away the options sometimes. where you would run if you could, but you can't. You would move if you could, but you can't. You would quit if you could, but you can't. You see, God really is in charge of all things, including your trials. So really what you have is enforced patience, because God will work His character in you. You are indeed, in Ephesians 2:10, His workmanship. When patience takes place, it brings experience. How do you know someone? You know them through experience. If you meet somebody for the first time, they may seem pleasant or unpleasant, but you don't really know, because you have no experience with that person. And over some time, you develop experiences with that person and you get to know them. So it's more than just having experience, having gone through these certain things and having that under your belt. It's really talking about getting to know Christ in a very practical manner, on a very practical level. And you're getting to know Him by means of experience. Experience, when you get to know Him, produces hope, and hope is, by definition, confident expectation. It is not just a wishful thought. It's an expectation of someone because you know that person, and you are confident because you know them well enough. How many husbands or wives know their spouse so well, they're completely confident in what their response will be to a certain circumstance or what they would say in a given situation. They're very confident. Parents know their children that way. They're very confident. Why? Because they have experience with these people. They know them. We get to know God in these experiences, and we become very confident because we've had these experiences. This confident expectation does not disappoint us because the love of God is shed abroad in our frame of reference by the Holy Spirit. The more I know God, the more I experience the love of God. Now, in these situations, Romans 1:17 tells us how to go through them. How do I go through these tribulations such that I will get to know the love of God? Well, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God, if you look in some dictionaries, it'll say something like right standing with God. It's not merely right standing with God. It's incorporated, but it's not the fullness of it. Righteousness is the relationship that you have with Christ that brings you into right standing with God. And this relationship is manifested from faith to faith. You receive faith through the Word of God in Romans 10:17. By receiving that Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it produces faith in you. It gives you the mind of Christ. Remember, in its bottom line, most basic definition, faith is simply thinking with God, thinking with God's Word. And so you receive that by the initiation in John 16:13 of the Holy Spirit as you receive the Word of God. That is faith. And then you apply what you have received, again, by the initiation of the Holy Spirit, so that you can utilize what you have learned in the practical details of life. And this becomes your life of faith. Now, faith itself, as defined in Hebrews 11:1, is the essence of things hoped for. It is the essence of confident expectation. And it is the evidence of things not seen. For by this, in verse 2, the elders obtained witness. It's not a good report. as some translations say, it means witness. By this they obtained witness. By this, for example, Abraham obtained a witness that he would be the father of many nations. By this, Moses received witness that he would lead Israel out of Egypt. This is a witness. This is faith. This is faith that is the essence of our confident expectation. My confident expectation of faith comes from exercising faith to faith, comes from those experiences of faith in Romans 5, 3-5, where tribulation works patience, experience, confident expectation, and love. This is where we get our confident expectation of faith, where we get it from a relationship through faith with the one who loves us. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus touched their eyes. That's referring to perception. He touches our perceptions through his word. And that's where he changes our frame of reference. He touched their perception, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. We have faith in a God we know. We think with the mind of a God who is real. We think, fellowship with, rely on a close friend. We have faith in a God we know. Sometimes people talk about God, but they don't know him, and you can see that they don't know him. When the world talks about God, sometimes we look at them and saying, you are clueless in what you are saying, because they don't know him. But we know him. Because we have his spirit, we have his word, we have faith, we have accepted him, we become one with him through faith. We know him. We have faith in a God we know. And this is the result of knowing him, that we have confident expectation. This faith is more than just believism. I know. It's the essence of my confident expectation. And it's his love that gives us the confidence. Because we see him come through, we see that he loves us, we experience the love of God in our difficult situations. And we get this confidence so we can receive according to our faith, out of our faith, according is the word kata in the original language. And it means literally down from. Faith is where our confident expectation originates and sourced in. And that love is who the faith belongs to. And we're bold. We're confident. Because we're not talking about a wish. We're not talking about the worldly sense of hope, which is little more than a wish. We're talking about someone we know intimately and personally. In Romans 5:2, we have access by faith into this grace. Now please understand, this is not merely saying we have access by faith into this unmerited favor. Most preachers will say, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And very often it doesn't go beyond that. And that's unfortunate. Because if that is all that grace is, then I will have a very incomplete relationship to grace. Indeed, one of the three dimensions of grace is unmerited favor. It's the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8. But it's also his expression of love and kindness in Ephesians 2:7. But what we really need in so many cases, along with those, is that it is the throne of God in Hebrews 4:16. So faith, the essence of my confident expectation, brings me to the throne of God and all that the throne brings with it, that gives to me, that prospers me in some cases, that protects me in other cases, that takes care of me in all cases. We come to his throne. We come to his majesty. We come to his authority. We come to his power. When I pray, I don't pray in unmerited favor. I may think I do because perhaps I think I'm not worthy of receiving the answer to prayer. Don't think you're not worthy. Don't spend so much time thinking about yourself at all. But we come to the throne of grace. And that's where we find our provisions, that's where we find our comfort, that's where we find everything that we need. It's at the throne of grace. We have to be careful not to misconstrue our position with God as being something that is achieved by our own performance, as being something that is achieved by our own works, adherence to some standard, what have you. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a tree of standards. We don't go there. In Romans 5:6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he made us to be one with the love of God. In verse 8, it says, God commended his love toward us. Terrible translation, commended. Even worse translation, some others have given, recommended, demonstrated. Commended is sunesthesin in the original language. And it's referring to taking two things and making one new thing out of them. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says that we and Christ have been made into the one new man. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, that one new man is the new creation. That new creation means, by definition, that we are one with the love of God. And that's what Romans 5:8 is saying, that we have been made one with the love of God while we were still sinners and without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for those who had succeeded in achieving heaven. It's a good thing he didn't die for those, because nobody on earth has ever succeeded in achieving heaven in and of themselves. But he died for the ungodly. You could put it this way, it didn't necessarily mean they were wicked or what have you. What it did mean is they had a sin nature, iniquity was in their heart, and without Christ, they were without hope. He died for them. How much more do I need in order to be bold? That the judge took the penalty for the guilty. We can be exceedingly bold. We can have all the boldness in the world, all the confidence, be completely frank with God, be completely open with God, be completely bold with God, and not have an ounce of fear. Because in our worst case situation, He died for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That foundation which is Christ in 1 John 4:16 is love, and in John 14:6 is truth. We receive that in John 17:17 through the Word. This love and this truth is the foundation that is laid. This is what we built upon. We built upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. These are the manifestations of truth and of love. Gold represents faith in action. Romans 1:17, application of faith is gold. Silver refers to redemption, that which was achieved through the blood. Precious stones refers to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that which is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. These are all manifestations of truth and of love. Now, the other option is wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, stubble will burn away. They will not hold up. Wood is the flesh, the old sin nature. Hay is emotionalism. And stubble refers to the things that were aborted in our lives. We started, but we didn't see it through. We didn't have the quickening power of the Holy Spirit to carry us through. This will burn up. But those three things, you could think of them this way. You could think of them as faith, as confident expectation, and as love. That's what we are rewarded at. That's what God is looking for in our lives. That is what the love of God produces. That is the practical expression and function of a relationship with Christ. Faith, confident expectation, and love. Do you know that you are loved by God so deeply that He will make you one with Himself and endow you with faith and confident expectation? Now in Matthew 23:23, this is something that people have to look out for. It's easy to fall into. I've known people who were wonderful, even pastors who were wonderful pastors in the day, and then they fell into this. It says, woe, and that refers to calamity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, which refers to the finished work of Christ, mercy, and faith. You could think of judgment because it is sourced in love as being the expression of love, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done and not left the others undone. God is not impressed with, nor is he interested in sanctimonious believers. Holier than thou believers. Believers who will make a great show of their own righteousness, but then they lack mercy, they lack love, they lack faith, they lack compassion, they lack forgiveness, they lack restoration. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, not for themselves so much, but for other people. It's startling when you meet believers, even pastors in some cases, who are so sanctimonious that their holy mentality toward themselves and opinion of themselves leads them to being cruel in some cases, or unforgiving or unmerciful for the sake of their holiness. That type of sanctimony really comes out of fear. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 3 from 7 to 10, where because they were afraid, because they were naked, Adam and Eve made covering for themselves. And then they hid themselves from God. It was because they were naked. In their sanctimonious mentality, and that's really what they were producing when they were making fig leaves for themselves. In that sanctimonious mentality, they actually removed themselves from God and the things of God. They hid from the God of restoration and reconciliation. And it was produced by fear as a result of iniquity, self-orientation. Whether my self-orientation leads me to see myself as very pious, or somehow righteous, or whether my self-orientation causes me to see myself essentially as a spiritual loser. Honestly, it's all the same thing. But God is saying, and because he was talking to the religious crowd, their sanctimonious mentality was into self-righteousness. Don't be so self-righteous, you religious Pharisees, that you're unmerciful, unloving, unkind, and that you don't see your own need before Christ. And yet so many enter into that condition. God was not impressed with their sanctimonious mentality. In fact, in John 8:44, God said their father was the devil, albeit they were the religious leaders of the day. Be careful about this. It can happen. It happens to some people. To some it never happens, thankfully. Never think that it's about you. If you're a pastor, never think it's about you. Never think that it's about how you're doing or building or what have you. It's really not. It has nothing to do with you. But if you adopt that mentality, you might become rather sanctimonious. And that's dangerous. Those kind of people damage believers. They damaged the testimony of Christ. He died for the ungodly. We love the ungodly. We don't compromise with sin, but we wrap our arms around the sinner and we make sure that he knows God loves him. In John 4:20, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that does not love his brother, you see, this was the problem with the sanctimonious mentality, they did not love their brother. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, How can he love God whom he has not seen? And 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. And Matthew 7:23, if God knows you, then you are saved. But if God does not know you, then you are not saved. So put it all together, and what you find is that if you do not love, you cannot be assured that God knows you, that you are saved if you do not love your brother. How do you know you're saved? If you are so sanctimonious in your mindset, and it doesn't have to be even religious sanctimony, it can be your own standards defining what is right in your self-orientation, all to satisfy some manifestation of the old sin nature, even if you want to call it religious. But yet this happens in Christianity from time to time. There are people like that. Sometimes you encounter them. Thank God for the ones who do not fall into that trap. But yet there are those who do. It's a dangerous place to be. Often it leads to division within the body of Christ. And Romans 16:17 says such people are to be marked and avoided, the sanctimonious crowd. In 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God. It's not talking about an emotion. It's talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He that dwells, you could say, in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, dwells in God, and God in him. How do I get to that place? I know how to now receive the love of God. It comes in the tribulations that give me experiences through patience with God, and I get to know him there so that I have confident expectation of him, and he reveals his love in that. But how do I dwell in it? John 15:5 says, if I keep myself in the love of God, and I keep the word of God in my frame of reference, then I'll bear much fruit. How do I keep myself in the love of God then? I look for mercy. Jude 21, I look for mercy. I can keep myself in the love of God that I've received, that I've gotten to know in the tribulations and testings, by looking for mercy in absolutely everything. Whether it's looking to receive mercy or looking to give mercy. In practical terms, you could say looking to receive patience or looking to be patient, which leads to kindness and the other expressions of love in 1 Corinthians 13. When I do that, then I bear much fruit. Then I'm loaded with precious stones. And that fruit results in faith, in thinking with the mind of Christ, because I'm drawn to that mind in Jeremiah 31:3 through that love, and through confident expectation that love produces in me. So even in the worst of my trials and all the way up to the bema seat of Christ, I'm tremendously bold, tremendously confident, tremendously victorious, tremendously well assured of my acceptance by God. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.